Let's open up our Bibles at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and at the first verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were two seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me, with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous. Make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land."
Well, my dear friends, it is, of course, for all of us a tremendous privilege to be here on an occasion like this, when we are gathered to give thanks to God for all that he has done over these 5 years, and, as it were, to be aware of him recommissioning us for the years on which we are launched this evening. I myself have had the privilege of being in on this work, as it were, from the time when it was just a vision in the hearts and minds of a considerable number of people. Some of us down in Glasgow began to catch the same vision as we talked with Andrew McGowan, I think, then. And to see today the college having its own building and having a growing reputation for every kind of excellence is really a cause of great thankfulness to God, in which many of us all over the country, and I know this evening all over the world, gladly join. There are friends of this work in so many parts of the world it would be impossible to recount them, I think. But here this evening we are
seeking to give ourselves afresh to God and to be recommissioned by Him for the years that lie ahead and for the purposes that God yet has for this Highland Theological College. I believe they are beyond anything that most of us have yet thought. And we, in a special sense, are here to pray that God would come to give us a fresh vision for this new chapter in the college's history to which we are moving this evening. Just a few weeks ago, I was sent some extracts from an interview that had been given by Dr. James Packer of Regent's College. It came to me from Canada. And in it, he was being asked the kind of question that I imagine people like Dr. Packer are now asked. He was described as a veteran theologian. And he was being asked what areas he would focus upon, which were the great need of the Christian church in all its parts as we faced a new millennium. What are the particular issues that we need to take up and give our greatest attention to? Now, among several things that he spoke about, one stood out and caught my attention. I suppose because I see it almost everywhere I go. Let me quote just a few lines of what he said. The legacy of liberal theology has been the almost total diminishing of our view of God in the Christian church. God's holiness, His active judgment, His sovereign providence began to be eaten away generations ago. But the alarming thing, Dr. Packer goes on to point out, is that the evangelical church today in the Western world shows many signs of pursuing the same end, either willfully or ignorantly. People today, he says, in our evangelical churches, by and large, throughout the world, do not stand in awe of God. They do not tremble at His word. They believe God is great only in the sense that He is a great pal. And he goes on, what will resolve this unhappy situation is a new vision of God in His great glory, in His burning holiness. And what will serve that end is the kind of preaching which has learned lessons from the Puritans. The preaching of the majesty of God, His holiness, and His awesome glory, which will enable us to have an altogether different understanding of who He is. And perhaps most important of all, to worship Him as He ought to be worshipped. Now, quite simply, it is that overwhelming sense of God's holiness and greatness that I want us to seek this evening as God gives us a new vision for His work. We use that phrase frequently in the evangelical world, don't we? But my dear friends, the vision we most greatly need in the Church of Jesus Christ in all its parts is a new vision of the glory of God in His holiness and His majesty
and his exalted reign over all. In the tenderness of his grace and the wonder of his redeeming love, which will only come to us when we have caught something of the fresh vision of his glory of which Dr. Packer speaks. And as we set out on a new period of our ministry here in the Highland Theological College, it is this that I believe we need to covet for ourselves. However we view this amazing experience of Isaiah in the chapter we have just read together, it is a crucial turning point in Isaiah's life and ministry. You may know some people think that this is probably not Isaiah's initial call, and there is a great deal of discussion on that. It doesn't really make any difference for our purpose this evening, because here, certainly near the beginning of his ministry, Isaiah is brought to be confronted with the infinite glory and holiness of God. Now, in our time this evening, I want us to notice the two things which stand out, I think, above all. And they are, first, the revelation of God's holiness, and then the reaction or the response to God's holiness, which Isaiah the prophet opens up to us. First, the revelation of God's holiness. I saw the Lord. This was within the temple area, undoubtedly the revelation of Isaiah's life. And there are several things that he brings up to our attention. One of them, the very first of them, is the timing of it. It's obvious that that's significant for Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Now, King Uzziah was, as you will know, and you can read about him when you go home in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. King Uzziah was a very remarkable king. He was probably the greatest king that Judah had had since the days of Solomon. He was a boy of 16 when he became king over Judah. He had been brought up in what we would have called a desirable home, where his father, who had been king before him, was a man of great caliber and great character, flawed though it might have been. He had been taught by Zechariah, brought up, we read, in the fear of the Lord. And as you could imagine, Uzziah became a king of great quality, great leadership, great effect in Judah. And over all the years of his reign, and they were many, he was a distinguished figure on the throne. He was respected by the whole nation and by nations beyond his own. But there came a point, of which you can read in 2 Chronicles 26 particularly, that although Uzziah sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of the Lord, he came to the end of his life not a model to be admired, but a figure to be avoided. Because we read that Uzziah was marvelously helped until he became strong. And then pride began to eat into the man's life, and he began to despise the glory of God. He began to take roles that did not belong to him, until the day came when God's judgment broke out upon Uzziah. And at the end of his life, he was separated from the community, not because of his distinction, but because God had reached out his hand in judgment upon him, and he became a leper. And over the whole of Judah, there came at this time a great sense of awe, a great sense of horror, because the God of infinite holiness and glory would not give his glory to another. And Uzziah came under the judgment of God's holiness. Now, it was in the year of the demise of an earthly monarch that Isaiah went into the temple and saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and exalted. And he found the devastating experience of being in the presence of the altogether Holy One himself, and beginning to learn something of the lesson of that hour, that you cannot divorce the power of God from the glory of God. It is a vital lesson to learn, my Christian friends, when we are pleading with God for his power, for his presence in our work, for the evidence of the hand of God to be moving. Uzziah the king had sought to divorce the power of God from the glory of God. And perhaps Isaiah took away with him at that time this awesome lesson that God will not give his glory to another. The timing of it was important because of Isaiah. Notice, secondly, the description of this revelation that Isaiah is given. The word that is used for Lord, "I saw the Lord," is properly the sovereign. So this is an occasion of royal glory, and he is seated, therefore, on a throne high and towering. And Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord." So clearly, as in every other case in Scripture where this happens, we want to know what it is that Isaiah saw. And the whole language is of great significance here, because what we hear is this: "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted." So it was the majesty, the exalted glory of God of which he had a vision. But then, all that he is aware of is that the train of his robe filled the temple.
Now, it's almost an anticlimax to hear that from Isaiah. We would have wanted to know what it was that he saw when he saw God. But everywhere in the Bible, when God reveals himself to men and women, there is this essential vagueness in their description of what it was they saw. Because the glory and the majesty of God is such that if the human eye saw it, as we shall see in a moment, it would have been impossible for us to look upon this glory. So when Moses and the elders of Israel go up in the book of Exodus to see the presence of the Lord, and the Lord came down to them, do you remember how they describe it? We go on to these next verses wondering, what is it that they saw then? What was God like? And the description is, the pavement under his feet was sapphire blue. That's all that they can tell of God. The pavement under his feet was sapphire blue. Now you find this again and again. You find it in Ezekiel when he tells us that he saw the Lord, and then if he is going to describe what God is like and who he is, he says it was like the appearance of the likeness of something, and he is unable to express what it is that he is seeing. Notice then what the next part of this revelation is. It tells us that God, in the language Isaiah uses, is the Holy One. When the voices of these seraphim cry out, what they cry is, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Now, there is a tremendous emphasis in this because, as you may know, it's impossible in Hebrew to find a word for very or most, the superlative description of someone. Whereas we would speak in language that uses words like good and better and best, Hebrew has no such expression. And the thing that the Hebrews did instead was to repeat something. So you find Jesus when he says, not extremely truly I say to you, but truly, truly I say to you. And the language here is the only occasion in the Bible where something is repeated and repeated again because it's giving emphasis to the sheer indescribable holiness of God. But the key to the word is in the whole idea of separation. Holiness is what puts God apart from us. Holiness is what exalts God above us. And holiness is what sets God against us in our sin. It is the very essence of his character. To say that God is holy is to say that God is God. It is everything that makes him distinctive. And when Isaiah catches sight of the train of his robe filling the temple, he is aware of the presence of God. The revelation is a revelation of God's infinite glory, which human minds cannot begin to understand. And Isaiah in the temple begins to see something of the infinite wonder of God's majesty and holiness. The whole earth is full of his glory, he says. Now, the glory of God is the outshining
of his inmost being. And it was this that the angelic beings are conscious of as they sing to one another of God's character, and that's what they are doing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the glory of God really originally meant his weight, in the sense of heaviness. That's what the word originally means. Now, you will know that in that generation, the weight of something was closely allied to its worth. And that's why weight and worth go together. So you discover when God is being worshipped, the language which is used is worthy. Art thou, O God, for thou hast created the world, for thou hast redeemed a people. The language of the book of Revelation is that only God is worthy to be worshipped. Because only God has the character and the being that demands that response from humankind and from the whole creation. That glory is revealed in Scripture in the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. It's revealed in the law of God, which is why when God was giving his law, the whole of Mount Sinai seemed to be aflame with the glory of God. It was not simply for some reason of a natural sort. This was the glory of God that was breaking out upon the people from the law of God. And the reason for that is the law of God is a reflection of the character of God. So he reveals himself in his law. He reveals himself in creation. He reveals his glory in the law. He reveals his glory chiefly in the face of Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. But you know, my friends, the amazing thing is that there is another place where God manifests his glory and designs to do so from before the foundation of the world, and that is in the lives of his redeemed people. We are being changed, says Paul, from one degree of glory into another, even as by the Spirit of God. The glory you gave to me, says Jesus to the Father, I have given to them. Now, do you grasp this? That the revelation of the glory of God, which Isaiah has here in the temple, God desperately needs to see. The revelation of God's holiness. Let me say something to you about the response to God's holiness, which is here. Significantly, that response is in the three spheres of God's creation, which are represented in this vision. Have you noticed that? The first sphere is the unfallen creation, represented by the seraphim. They are creatures of God, but they have never fallen. Then there is the response of the non-rational creation, that is, of the temple's foundations. And thirdly, there is the response of the fallen creation, represented by Isaiah, of course. Look at the response of the unfallen creation in verse 2. These seraphs, who were, as it were, fluttering above the throne, had six wings. Now with two of these wings they covered their faces, because even unfallen creation cannot bear to look upon the glory of God. They covered their faces with the first two of these wings. In much the same way that we were being warned just a few weeks ago to cover our eyes if we went out to look at the sun at the eclipse. Do you remember? They said, there is danger here. If you try to look at the sun, you will be blinded. But my dear friends, there is an infinitely deeper truth than that. It is that even the unfallen creation, who have never known a sinful world like this, they cannot bear to look upon the brightness of the sun magnified by infinity, which is in the glory of God. Professor E.J. Young of Westminster Seminary says that when they veiled their feet with two other of their wings, they were making a gesture of self-abasing humility. They were seeking before the presence of God to make themselves low, to be cast down, as it were, before Him, and to acknowledge His infinite purity and holiness and righteousness and majesty. And then with the other two of their wings, they flew to do His will. And it is this, you know, the simple truth that derives from this is that the thing that will give drive to people's service for God, the thing that will thrust us out, the thing that will set loose our love for God and our desire to serve Him, is if we catch a sight of the wonder of His majesty and glory. And they flew to do His bidding. Notice the non-rational creation. The whole temple building, we read in verse 4, was trembling as the thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. That may have come from the fire on the altar. It may have simply been a means by which God was shielding them from His burning glory. But however that may be, the thing that happened was similar to an earthquake underneath their feet. It was almost as though the non-rational creation was crying out and saying, even if you do not tremble before the glory of God, then the ground beneath your feet will tremble, so that you will understand what it is to be in the presence of the majesty of His glory. And it's very significant that that appears to be one of the characteristic responses of the earth to the presence of the Lord. Do you know in Habakkuk how Habakkuk is speaking about this when God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran? His glory covered the heavens and His praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise and rays flashed from His hands where His power was hidden. Plague went before Him, pestilence followed His step. He stood and shook the earth. The ancient mountains
crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed, his ways are eternal. Now that's what the majesty of God does to the non-rational creation. It must have been some experience, really, mustn't it? Did you read much about these earthquakes recently? In Greece the other day and in Turkey a few weeks before? I had a friend who was in Turkey at the time, and he said to me, it was an astonishing experience. I had never been in an earthquake before. I was lying in bed, resting, and suddenly the whole ground trembled beneath me. And I thought of what the majesty and glory of God did for Isaiah. But you really need to look at the fallen creation and its response to God's holiness. For Isaiah personally, the vision of God in his holiness leaves him crying out in utter despair and distress. Woe is me, he says. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook. I cried, woe to me, in verse 5. Now, if you know the previous chapter of Isaiah, you will know that it's full of Isaiah's woes pronounced upon almost everybody in the nations round about him. In chapter 5, verse 8, woe to you who add house to house. Woe to those who rise early in the morning. Woe to those who draw sin along with cords. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Woe to those who are hearers of drinking wine, and so on. It's a catalogue, a cataract of woes. But you know, when Isaiah is in the presence of the burning holiness of God, the only thing he can say is, woe is me, for I am ruined. Now, there is one overwhelming reason for this state of great distress. It is the defilement of his own sin brought into the presence of God's holiness. We might have thought, you know, that the thing that he confesses, woe is me, he says, I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. That would be a mild failing today. But Isaiah has, some people think, had the burning light of God's holiness placed upon the organ that he most used as a prophet. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Others think that it may be that the lips are the expression of the heart. Out of the fullness of the mouth, of the heart, the mouth speaks, and that he is seeing that the lips are but the outward organ of the whole inmost being. Do you know what I think is of great significance? And it's this. I remember Alec Mateer, who has written a commentary in Isaiah now, but before he wrote it, I remember him telling me, and you know that he is one of the greatest Old Testament scholars in this country currently. He said to me, have you ever noticed that that word, I am ruined, comes from a root that means I am silenced. I am silenced. I am made dumb. I cannot speak. Now, what was it that brought about the cry from his heart? He says, woe to me, I am ruined. And the temple doorposts had begun to crumble at the sound of the voices of the seraphim. Now, I just wonder if what suddenly had hit Isaiah's deepest soul was that here was worship in all its perfection being offered to Jehovah. The unfallen creation was singing the glory of God, magnifying His holiness, speaking of how that glory filled the earth. And he began to recognize that that was what he was made for. This is what lips were given to us for. And he says, I am silenced. I cannot join them.
I think it's just possible that he bows before God and says, I am ruined. I don't know if you remember Oswald Sanders, great leader of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship and one of the most remarkable men of God I've ever met. He writes in a book, when one reads of the Puritans mourning over their sin, we can only conclude that either they were very wicked men or we are very superficial Christians. You know the story of Quasimodo, the hunchback of Notre Dame, who climbed up into the high towers of Notre Dame Cathedral and took with him this beautiful young woman. And they were all totally in chaos because of the danger they thought the woman was going to come to. And Quasimodo turns to her on the high ramparts of the cathedral, and as she looks into his eyes, he is weeping. And she says, why do you weep? Don't cry. Oh, he said, I just never knew how ugly I was until I saw how beautiful you are. I think something of that. The beauty of holiness must have pierced Isaiah that day. But, you know, although he says, in some translations, I am finished, I am done, God now comes again to him, and what he is really saying is, I am not finished with you. For one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And what Isaiah has found is that God is coming to him from the very altar on which the fires of sacrificial offering were burning. Who knows, but it was some coal from that very altar that came. It certainly symbolized the atoning work of grace that God was purposing for such sinners as Isaiah, who cries out, woe is me, for I am ruined. And God brings himself to his lips, the instrument of cleansing, to burn out his sin and to make atonement for it, to remove and lift the burden of his guilt.
And I wonder again if it may be that here again the coal is placed on his lips, that they might speak of the glory of God to God and to men. And then he says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? For God had a purpose clearly. This vision was only the beginning of what God meant to do for Isaiah. And he says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And the translations that most of us know say, here am I, send me. There's a great commentary that has come from the United States, written by a man called John Oswalt, on the prophecy of Isaiah. He makes an interesting suggestion. He says, what Isaiah is really saying is not immediately the cry goes out from the throne of God, whom shall I send and who will go for us? It's not that he immediately says, here I am. The language rather, and I quote Oswald, the language is, well, I am here. Would I do? And God says, go. Now there's another sermon in the rest of this chapter. Because when Isaiah went, he went to one of the most difficult ministries anybody could ever go to. One of the things Dr. Pecker in that interview says is that in so many of the places he goes to in the Western world, the church is obsessed with success. And it's true. It's even worse to be obsessed by failure, I'm sure. But he says they're obsessed by success. Isaiah was sent to a people of whom God said to him before he went, they will not hear. And in fact, your preaching is going to harden their hearts. And there is going to come a day of judgment, but judgment will not be the end. For I have a purpose even from the stump of the tree to raise something for my glory. But the task is going to be the most appallingly difficult one. You see, it's just not true to say, my Christian friends, that where the gospel is faithfully preached, and where a man is God-centered and his heart set on God's glory, everybody is going to respond joyfully and repent and come to God. The whole Bible testifies against that idea. And what God wanted to do was to find a man who would go, whatever the results were going to be, you see. And it's a significant thing that that part of Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament more than any other part.
Because what God wants is not people who are going to guarantee success. What God wants is people who have had a vision of His glory and who have only one dominant interest in this world for their lives and for the service of God, and that is for the glory of God. The burning ambition. This is the one thing I'm interested in. And you know, that's the kind of servant whom God can trust with power. And I pray, God, that we in our generation, as we go into the new millennium, as we go into a new chapter here in HTC, I pray, God, that we may have our eyes fixed, that we may have a new vision of who He is in His majesty and glory and holiness, that we may desire to exalt Him and no other in the universe save Him. And then perhaps we will know something of the power of God coming down upon us. Let's pray together. Our great God and our Father, we humble ourselves in Your holy presence. We cry to You together this evening that You would give us the hunger that we might know You more and more, that our eyes may be opened to grasp something of the infinite wonders of all that You are, and with hearts filled with a zeal for Your glory, go out this evening to serve You in whatever sphere, for whatever purpose You may have in view, so that the end may be the glory of God. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.